Does anyone here remember the movie City Slickers? It came out about 30 years ago now, actually in 1991, and it starred Billy Crystal, who played a man named Mitch, and he and a couple of his friends were all middle-aged guys, the City Slickers are the title, they lived in New York City, and they were all going through midlife crises or midlife malaise. So they decide that in order to kind of get out of their situation and have an adventure, they go to a tourist ranch somewhere in the West to learn how to drive cattle. And then they're going to take a herd of cattle and go from New Mexico to Colorado. And while they're there, they meet an old cowboy named Curly, and he's played by Jack Palance, who is a leathery older man known for playing cowboys. He won the Academy Award for Best Supporting Actor that year. You might have remembered he's the guy who did the one-arm push-ups when he accepted that award. And there's one point in the movie where Billy Crystal's character, Mitch, is riding horses alone with Curly, and they're having this discussion about marriage and love and even the meaning of life. Curly realizes that Mitch is like a lot of other men who come out to this ranch. They're all in the midst of their midlife problems. And Curly asks Mitch, "Do you want to know what the secret of life is?" He then holds up one finger and says, "This." And Mitch asks, "Your finger?" And Curly says, "One thing, just one thing. You stick to that, and everything else don't mean..." So Mitch says, "Well, that's great, but what's the one thing?" And Curly says, "That's what you've got to figure out." That's a question we should all ask of ourselves. What is the one thing? What is the most important thing in life? The thing that we need to stick to above all else? What is our highest priority? What is that one thing that if we figure it out, everything else follows and falls into place? We've been studying the Gospel of Luke, which tells the life of Jesus. And today we're going to look at a passage in Luke that shows that Jesus says something very similar to what old Curly says. One thing is necessary. What is that thing? Well, we'll have to look and see. So today we're looking at Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, the very end of Luke chapter 10. And if you have your own Bible, hopefully you can find it. If you're looking at the Bible that we have provided here, it's on page 869. We're going to see in this passage that Jesus is spending time with two sisters, Martha and Mary. One of them has discovered that one thing, and the other hasn't. So let's go ahead and read that passage. "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" So on one level, this story is very easy to understand. There's a couple of sisters, Martha and Mary, and Jesus is with them in Martha's house. These two women are probably the sisters of Lazarus, and his story is told in John's Gospel in chapter 11. He dies, Jesus raises him back to life. Well, here, Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. She is listening to him, she is learning from him. And Martha, on the other hand, is distracted with much serving. She's probably trying to be the best hostess she can be. She's probably bringing them food, bringing Jesus something to drink, making sure he's okay, cleaning up dishes, and so forth. And she's getting bothered by the fact that she's the one doing all the work. Mary's just sitting there. So she says to Jesus, "Lord, don't you care that I'm the one doing all the work? Why don't you say something to her?" Well, Jesus answers by telling Martha that she's worried about a lot of things, but there's only one thing that's necessary. And he implies that that's the thing that she should be concerned about. Not all the other stuff, but that one thing. Now here, Jesus sounds a lot like Curly. So what is that one thing? I think the answer is found in Mary. Jesus says, Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. Well, what is the good portion? On the surface, it seems like Jesus is saying that Mary has chosen to listen to him, to learn from him. And that's not a small thing. In fact, it was not common for women to be able to sit like Mary and learn from a teacher like Jesus. So this is yet another passage where we see that Jesus invites both men and women to come to him. But is Jesus only referring to his teaching? That's the most important thing? Is that the good portion? Well, perhaps the word portion is the key to understanding the one thing that's necessary. And if we look to the Old Testament, we find out what or who that portion is. So we're going to turn back to the Old Testament and look at some Psalms to see how that word is used. The first one we're going to look at is in Psalm 16. This is a psalm written by David. And it's on page 453 in the Bible we have here. I'm going to read verses 5 through 8, which is the key portion of this psalm. "The Lord is my portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken." Jesus says that Mary chose the good portion. And here in this psalm, David says that the Lord is my chosen portion. He also says, "I've set the Lord always before me." So David's saying that the God of Israel, Yahweh, is his portion. That he, God, is the one who is always before him. That God is the one who gives him counsel, and that because God is at his right hand, he will not be shaken. It's very similar to what we see happening with Mary. And I don't think it's any accident that in this passage in Luke, Jesus is referred to three times as Lord. Two times Luke says that, and then Martha says that. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, the name of God, the covenant name of God, we say it's Yahweh, it is translated as Lord. The Greek word is kurios. And that same word is applied to Jesus. Jesus is Lord, the Son of God. He has always existed as the Son of God, and yet over 2,000 years ago, he also became a man. And just as David chose God as his portion, Mary chooses the Son of God as her portion. Well, let's look at another psalm, Psalm 73. This is a psalm of Asaph, and I'm going to read the end of the psalm, verses 26 through 28. "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." So again, God is my portion forever. Very similar to what we've seen so far. Jesus says that Mary's good portion can never be taken away from her. And that's the same kind of thing that Asaph says here. Even though he may die, his body will decay, God is his strength. God is his portion forever. But those who are apart from God, they'll perish. And the implication is that those who find their refuge in God will live forever. And then finally, we're just going to look at one verse in Psalm 119. One verse. You can just listen to this. It's verse 57 in Psalm 119 says this: "The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words." Psalm 119 is the longest psalm. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, and it praises God for revealing his word. And there's a strong connection between praising God and praising his word, because in a sense, God's word is an extension of himself. It expresses who he is. In the same way, you know, our words can be an expression of ourselves, and they can be an extension of ourselves. But here's the difference between our words and God's words. Sometimes we say things that aren't quite right. I don't mean we're always lying, though we can be dishonest. But sometimes we say things that are wrong, unintentionally. Sometimes we say things just to say things. How often do we just say things that are like foolish and meaningless, idle chatter, just words to fill the void, to fill silence? Sometimes we struggle to find the right word. Sometimes we just say things to please other people. But God doesn't do any of these things. God always speaks what is true. He never lies. He knows all things. So he always knows what is right. And he doesn't just say things to fill the void. He says things that are meaningful, things that we need to hear. And he doesn't say things just to please other people. He says what we need to know about him. So there's a strong bond between God and his word. And that is why the psalmist can say, "The Lord is my portion." And then without changing topics, he says, "I promise to keep your words." If God is really your portion, you will pay attention to his words and you'll do what he asks you to do. And that's what Mary is doing. Because she recognizes, at least on some level, that Jesus is Lord, she has chosen him as her portion. Because she has chosen Jesus as her portion, she's sitting at his feet, listening to his teaching. And she's not doing that because she finds his speech entertaining. You know, like, he's a really good speaker. He says some interesting things. This is interesting. She's not sitting at his feet because she has to satisfy some kind of intellectual curiosity. She must understand that his words give life. And that by learning from Jesus, she can live rightly. Now, as we start to think about what this short passage in Luke has to do with us, how it informs our lives, we need to start thinking about that one thing in our lives that is necessary. In fact, if you're talking to non-Christians, you're trying to share the gospel with someone, with your friends, neighbors, whoever that might be, that's a really good question to ask. Ask them what that one thing is. What is most important in your life? And there'll be a lot of different answers that people may give you. They may say family. They may say, you know, being a good person, doing something that matters, something that's enduring, something that affects future generations in a good way. But Jesus is saying that the one thing is God. And specifically, he's saying he is the one thing that is necessary. Now, I know that some people might think that's really arrogant, you know. How dare he say that? And if you or I were to go around saying, "I'm the one thing that's necessary," we wouldn't just be arrogant. People would think we're crazy. But Jesus is not arrogant. He's not crazy. And he isn't just a man. He's God. And that's why he can say that. God the Father sent him to do his will. And if we want to know God, we must know Jesus. In John's gospel, Jesus often talks about his relationship to God the Father, how his words are the Father's words and his work is the Father's work. And there's this really important story in John 6 where he's talking about his own identity and work. And he tells the people at that time in verse 27, he says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." That's him. "For on him, God the Father has set his seal." Now, we could paraphrase that in light of the passage that we're looking at in Luke as something like this. Don't focus on all those many things like Martha is doing, because they won't last. Focus on the one thing that's necessary and make that your food, your portion. And I'm the one who can give that to you. Back in John 6, in the very next verse, Jesus' audience says, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Kind of like, how can we get that food? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Jesus says the key to having food that is eternal, a true good portion, it's to believe in him. And that doesn't just mean believing facts about him, believing that he exists. We ought to believe those things, of course. But it's more than that. It's believing in him in a personal way, trusting him. Trusting that he alone is the one thing necessary to give us eternal life, to make us right with God, to fix the major problem in our lives, which is our sin, which is rebellion against God. And if you keep reading in John 6, you see that this becomes more and more clear. Jesus says to them, verses 35 through 40, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What he says there in John 6, it matches up with what he says in Luke 10. Mary's good portion will never be taken away from her. Those who make Jesus their bread of life, their good portion, they'll never be cast out. They'll never be removed from God. They will be raised up to eternal life on the last day, which is the judgment day. And Jesus makes it clear later in John 6, you keep reading, that those who do not trust in him will not have that eternal life. He says later in John's Gospel, John 8, verse 24, that unless you believe that he is I am he, which is a title used of God, that they'll die in their sins, that you will die in your sins unless you believe Jesus is God. Well, so far we've seen that Jesus is the good portion, the one thing that is necessary, that those who have chosen him as their good portion will never lose that relationship with him and with God. They'll live with God forever. Though they die, they'll be raised up to eternal life on the last day. And we see that somehow this is connected to Mary choosing to sit at Jesus' feet. Now, if you're thinking about this all pretty carefully, you should ask an obvious question. How do we sit at Jesus' feet? Now, obviously, Jesus was there at that time with Mary, so she could literally sit down in front of him and hear his words. But how do we do that today when Jesus is now in heaven? Jesus obviously is not here physically with us. Well, the way that we have access to Jesus and his teaching is through the Bible, which is the written word of God. If Jesus is truly our portion, if we realize that he is the God-man, the bread of life, the only one who can give us eternal life, then we should want to hear from him. In that passage, John 6, that I mentioned a few times already, Peter says to Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And the way that we can access Jesus' words of eternal life is through the pages of the Bible. There's no other way. And Jesus' words, by the way, they're not just the red letter words. You know, a lot of Bibles over the last 100 years or so have had the words that Jesus spoke printed in red ink. That's kind of a new convention. It's not part of the originals. It's not how the Gospels were originally written. But they're not the only words of Jesus. Jesus makes it clear a number of times that His words are the words that his father gave him. So you can't drive a wedge between Jesus' words and the father's words. And he also tells the apostles that the Holy Spirit is coming from him and the father, and he, the Holy Spirit, will lead them into all truth. We're told elsewhere in the Bible, in the New Testament, that the Bible is breathed out by God, that it is authored by him through human authors. Holy Spirit moved human authors to write what he wanted them to write. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, and then chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Peter also says that Jesus' commandments came through the apostles. There are even times in the New Testament when a New Testament writer will attribute an Old Testament passage to Jesus. The author of Hebrews does that. In Hebrews 10, he attributes Psalm 40 to Jesus. So, to know Jesus' words, you can't just look at the red letters. You really have to look at the whole Bible. And we need to come to the Bible again and again to revisit what we've already read, if you've read through the whole Bible. If you haven't, you need to read it. And we need to meditate on it. And also, we just forget. So we need to remember, think about it. Another psalm, the first psalm, says that those who are blessed delight in the law of the Lord and meditate day and night on it, as opposed to those who are wicked and who do not do those things. And that psalm says that that person is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So those who delight in God's word, they're like well-nourished trees. They're producing good fruit. They don't wither. The Bible often uses that kind of organic imagery when it talks about growing in the faith or being connected to Jesus. You know, for example, Jesus says, "I'm the vine, you are the branches," to his disciples. The Bible doesn't often use transactional language, language that's kind of static, to describe a relationship with Jesus. It didn't say, "Well, you take this treasure that is Jesus or purchase this treasure and then store it up in your vault or put it in the bank." The relationship with Jesus is living. It needs to be nourished constantly, the way that a tree needs water and nutrients and light, or just the way that any plant would need those things. We need to nourish our relationship, or our faith will wither away. So what is our food? It's God's word. And other things besides the Bible nourish us. I think singing does that. Praying does that. Spending time with each other, with other Christians. You need to do those things to sit at Jesus' feet. If you don't do those things, you get spiritually weak and ineffective. Now, at this point, I'm anticipating a little bit of an objection, and it's not an objection that might be from those who are here, from people in the room, but there are other people, people who identify themselves as Christians and say that we types of Christians put way too much emphasis on the Bible. We talk so much about God's Bible, about God's Word, and we study it, and we have long sermons about it, and we have our Bible studies, emphasize Bible reading and so forth. And they're basically saying that you worship the Bible. You make so much of it. You make too much of it. Now, I guess there's a kernel of truth in that criticism, and this is what that kernel of truth is. If we make a lot of the Bible, we read it, we study it, we discuss it, but don't do what we're called to do, then yes, we're deceiving ourselves. We're hypocrites. That's wrong thing to do, to take in God's word and then just not live it out. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments," John 14, verse 15. So he says that it's not enough to just hear or read the word, we have to do it. And it's very possible that you could have a lot of Bible study and do nothing that you're reading. And that would be wrong. But the answer to that problem is not to just ditch the Bible or make less of the Bible, not read it and study it and so forth. The answer is not just to be like Martha and get busy serving. If we don't come back to the Bible again and again, we'll actually end up believing things that we want to believe. We'll drift away from what God actually has said. And we may be busy doing certain things that we like to do, certain things that maybe someone else says we ought to do, but we probably will not do the hard things, the things that are contrary to our desires and our inclinations, the things that are contrary to the ways of the world. And maybe worst of all, we'll believe that we can achieve a right standing with God by being active, by doing things. You know, last week we looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan, where a Jewish religious scholar comes up to Jesus and he comes to test him and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says basically to him, "Well, you know, what do you say? What does the law say?" And the man gives a right answer. You got to love God with everything, and you ought to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, "That's right. Now go and do it." And then when the man says, "Well, you know, who's my neighbor?" Jesus basically shows the man that he's not doing the law rightly. He's not loving God with everything because he's not loving his neighbor as himself. Neighbor is anyone who is in need in front of you. And I think Jesus' point is that we cannot secure eternal life through our own efforts. If we try to do that, we're not actually sitting at Jesus' feet. We're not trusting that he alone makes us right with God. We're not doing the work of God, which Jesus says is to trust him. It's very possible for a very religious person to not sit at Jesus' feet, to avoid a real relationship with him. Just as it's possible for a very irreligious person, someone who's an atheist or an agnostic, to ignore Jesus completely. You can reject the Bible, reject church, reject religion, but you can also take in the Bible and just be very busy and trust in your own efforts. And either way, you're not sitting at Jesus' feet. But if you love Jesus, you will want to hear from him. You won't shut him up by keeping your Bible closed. You will listen to him. And then, yes, you will serve. You know, if Martha had realized exactly who it was that was in her house, she would have not been so busy serving Jesus. Yes, she would have served him, but then she would have taken time to stop and to listen, to fall at his feet, to listen to realize that his words alone give eternal life. So again, the answer to that criticism, that we're a bunch of bibli-idolatrous people, I think that's the word they use. It's not to make less of the Bible, but it's to make sure that we're doing what the Bible says we should be doing. And we should be adopting Jesus' views of Scripture. He calls God's Word unbreakable. He calls the Old Testament specifically God's Word, John 10. He favorably quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, when he's tempted by Satan. And that verse says that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus said, our food is God's word. Of course, at another time, Jesus said in John 4 that his food was to do the will of God. So we need to be hearers of God's word and doers of it. And in fact, I think that we need to be soaked in Scripture. We need to be reading it and meditating on it often in order to do what it says. Because God asks his people to do some very hard things. And I don't think that we're going to do them unless we truly believe that the story told in the Bible is true. If we don't believe that God is the creator of the universe, that he made us in his image to worship him, love him, to know him, to serve him, if we don't believe that we're all sinners who deserve God's condemnation, if we don't believe that Jesus is the world's only Savior and our only solution to the great problem of sin, we're not going to understand who God is. We're not going to trust him, but I'm convinced that we're not going to live for him in the right way, the way that he wants us to. And the more and more I think about all this, I think that if we don't believe that life is eternal, we're not going to have the right perspective on life to do what God wants us to do. So in other words, if we think that this life is all there is, and it's not followed by either an eternity with God and in heaven and in the new creation eventually, or an eternity apart from God in hell, we're not going to do the hard things that God wants us to do. You think about some of the things that God asks us to do, the hard things. He asks us to give generously. We're supposed to give to the poor. If we see someone in need, we ought to give. We're supposed to give to the church, to those who preach and teach. We're supposed to support each other when we're in need. And giving generously is hard for a lot of people. You know, if you believe that this life is all there is, you want to hang on to your money to live comfortably, to be secure. You want to seek as many pleasures as you can. But if you give generously, you're going to have to make sacrifices. To have money to give, it means you have to spend less money on yourself. It means you're going to have to sacrifice some things that you'd like to use money on, whether it's vacations or a nice home or clothing or gadgets or going out to eat a lot, going to sports games or concerts or whatever. You can't do all of those things and give generously. But if you understand that everything you have is from God, that He has given you all these things to use wisely, and that this life is not all there is, that there's a world to come, a life with Jesus and a new creation where there will be no good thing, no joy that is kept from us. If you realize all that, then you can make sacrifices in this life. Christians are also called to be ambassadors of Christ. We're to be witnesses of Jesus. We're supposed to share the gospel with other people. And we should do this because we want God to be known. We want more people to worship Him and glorify Him. We should do this because we believe that those apart from Jesus are truly lost and they're destined for eternal condemnation. So if we love other people truly, we're going to be concerned about their souls. But we all know that evangelism is hard. It's hard because it's hard to steer a conversation to Jesus. And it's hard because we don't know how people are going to react when we do. There's one evangelist who wrote a book. His name's Rico Tice, and the book is called Honest Evangelism. And he says that we have to be willing to cross the pain line to speak about Jesus. In other words, it may hurt us when we speak about Jesus. People may regard us as fools. We might lose friends. We might be shunned by other people or turned over for a job or a promotion. Perhaps we might have some kind of mild level of persecution. But if we believe what the Bible says and we meditate on the biblical story again and again, we're going to cross that pain line and speak. And Christians are called to believe that certain things are right, other things are wrong. We're called to take unpopular stances, particularly with respect to ethical issues that are controversial, things like what the Bible says about sex and marriage and all kinds of other things. Even just to say that Jesus is the only way to God, that is an unpopular opinion. And if we hold fast to what the Bible says about all these things, we're going to experience some, again, mild level of persecution. The world will think that we're stupid or we're bigots, whatever. And there's this great temptation, because of that, for Christians to compromise their beliefs. And that does happen. People change what they believe because they do not want to look foolish to the prevailing culture. There's a temptation for Christians to, even if they don't change what they believe, just to be quiet about what they believe. And the only way to fight against these temptations is to keep rooted in God's Word. Keep coming back to what it says, to trust that it's true, and to know that the world often can be wrong. It often is wrong. And the passing opinions of the world will indeed look foolish to future generations. Christians are called to deny themselves. They're called to deny certain desires, even urges that feel natural and physical. You know, sometimes in things like the area of sex, those urges are powerful and physical. And if we don't sit at Jesus' feet, reading the Bible, praying to him, if we're not part of a group of believers who can help us, I just don't think you can fight against those things. And we all have sinful desires. We all have distorted desires because we are born into a sinful world where we don't start out with a right relationship with God. And so therefore we have wrong desires and wrong ways of thinking. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul says that because of the power of sin in the world, people become futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts are darkened. So we have things like pride and anger and lust and greed and all kinds of desires that are wrong that need to be mastered and even put to death. How can we possibly do that if we don't fill our minds and our hearts with God's word? You know, it's often said you are what you eat. And there's a sense that we cannot be better than that which we're putting into our bodies. We will not rise above the level of our inputs. What we're thinking about, what we're reading, what we're hearing, what we're seeing. You can't change your desires, you can't change your way of thinking if you don't reflect on God's word and you don't have this kind of eternal perspective that I've been talking about. Christians are also called to suffer. We're called to endure difficult situations and circumstances, whatever those may be. Everyone will experience some level of physical problems. We're all going to die. Some of us experience a lot of health problems along the way. Other issues other situations can be very difficult. It could be a job that's not fulfilling, a marriage that's a struggle, raising kids, which is a very hard thing to do, might be something else. And in all these situations, it's tempting to blame God or to quit following Jesus. It might be tempting to bail out of your commitments, escape your marriage, abandon your kids, do something irresponsible in the name of finding your true self or being happy. There might even be a temptation to commit suicide. But that's not the way of following Jesus. It's not the way of Jesus because he is faithful and he knows what it's like to endure. He knows what it's like even to put some desires to death. Now, Jesus never had a wrong desire. He's not a sinful person. He's the only one who never sinned. But in his humanity, as a man, he didn't want to experience God's wrath on the cross. He didn't want to die. And that's not wrong to not want to have those things happen to you. He didn't want to go through that physical and even spiritual pain. So on the night before he died, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying to the Father, if there's any other way, please let that cup of wrath pass from me. But he knew there was no other way, and so he submitted to God's will, the Father's will. He was rejected, mocked, ridiculed, abandoned, betrayed, tortured, and killed. And he did all of that because it was the Father's will. He did all that because it was his own will. It's not something foisted upon him by the Father. It was his decision to bring glory to the Father, to bring glory to himself, and to rescue people from condemnation. And to do all that, to be able to go all the way to the cross and die, Jesus had to stay rooted in Scripture. He quotes from the Bible often. He prayed often. He knew the biblical story well because he's its author. And he knew that this story did not end in suffering and death, but in resurrection and glory. And so he endured the cross, despising its shame, because there was a greater joy set before him. So, we need to sit at Jesus' feet to have our relationship with him nourished. We need to feed on his words so that we can be strong in our faith and strong in our obedience. We need to pray to God through the Son, by the power of the Spirit, to keep a strong connection to our good portion and to do what he wants us to do. So, what is that one thing for you? question you need to ask of yourself. But we should answer the way that Jesus did elsewhere, where he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Everything else will perish, but the kingdom of God will endure, and it cannot be shaken." So I urge us all to sit at Jesus' feet, to trust him, to hear from him, to talk to him, and to live for him. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for sending your Son into the world to rescue us from our sin. We are not worthy. We don't deserve salvation. We're not entitled to it. We're not even entitled to your word, and yet you speak to us. You have given us your word, the Bible, and you've given us the word that is your Son, the best portion, the bread of life. And I pray that we would all know Jesus as our Savior, that we would all take of this bread of life, that we would all make him our good portion, that we would sit at his feet, that we would listen to him and learn from him, and then get up and be ready to do what he calls us to do. Help us to stay rooted in Scripture, to read the Bible, to think often on it. Help us to pray more to you. Help us to spend time with one another, encourage one another to follow Jesus. I pray again that everyone in this room would know him, and if they don't, that you would even change that today. We pray this all in his great name. Amen.